We've been focusing on the main things of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and so that means death and the intermediate state. We've talked about that, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, final judgment, and then the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I've been focusing on for I don't know how many weeks now. How long has this class been going on? And I don't apologize for spending a lot of time on those, even though they may seem kind of basic. But those really are the core elements of eschatology, the last things. And those are things that all Bible-believing Christians, you know, hold to. They may disagree on some details, but the main stuff, there's agreement there. So I wanted to spend a lot of time on that because this is stuff we hold in common with Christians from other denominations, from all Orthodox traditions, let's say. But of course, there is a lot about eschatology that Christians don't agree on, and we need to start getting into that. I've been not dancing around it. So for some people, this is where things get interesting, because these are the hot-button topics. And for other people, this is where they'll lose interest. So I can't please everybody, sorry. So if you get into, the disputed stuff, if you, really get interested in that, then you'll love this. And if you'd rather focus on, the basics, well, we've covered that. So you can go work in the nursery or something. No. Okay, so let me start with a few preliminary things here. First of all, I want to talk about biblical interpretation. Exegesis is the fancy word for it, and systematic theology. I want to say a few things about this. Every Christian, every person actually, has a system of theology. They have theological beliefs. Christians are trying to base theirs on the Bible. That's the idea anyway. People are aware of this or not, but everybody's got a theology. They have a system of theology. Whatever that theology is, that does affect how we interpret particular passages in the Bible. Okay? We want our theology to grow out of, our understanding of what Scripture says. So, our theology comes out of the Bible. But it's also true that our theology affects how we interpret the Bible. Does that make sense? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Let me give you some examples. The reason I say this is that every doctrine, every theological position, they have verses that they kind of latch onto. There are also going to be verses that seem to go against that view or against that doctrine. And so part of what you have to do is to come up with an explanation, a way to sort of harmonize things, make it fit together. Let me give you a couple of examples. Paul says, Romans chapter 4, that we are saved by grace apart from works. Over in James chapter 2, James famously says, so we see that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. It's very, on the surface, seems to be in conflict there, right? And so you have to systematize those. You have to harmonize them, make them, work together as friends. Because they are. They're both inspired scripture and they're both true, but on the surface it's like, whoa, that they seem to be, in conflict. They're not. James is talking about faith in a different sort of way than Paul is. And they're both using the term justification, but they're using that with some different nuances as well. So there is a way to make these things harmonize and to but that's why you have to, it's helpful to be conscious that you have a theology, and to the more aware you are of that, the better. Another example, would be the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement. That is that Jesus died to save particular people, but didn't die for each and every person in the world to save them. And there are, so what would be some verses that speak in, well, some people don't like that doctrine because, you know, there's John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that seems to say that, you know, Jesus is for everyone. That's John 3:16. But if you go to John chapter 10, Jesus is disputing with the Jewish leaders, and he talks about how he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He dies. He makes atonement for them. But then he tells them, you don't believe me because you're not some of my sheep. Not talking about Bob, but... So what's he saying? He's saying, basically, I didn't come to save you. That's a hard doctrine for a lot of people to accept, but you've got to deal with both of those sets of texts. You know, ones that talk about how Christ's work is huge in scope, but also how it's particular, individual, limited in scope. I don't like that term limited. I prefer particular atonement, but that's neither here nor there. And there's a whole, you know, theological position that would reject limited atonement. They would hold to universal atonement. And so then they have to somehow come up with some explanation for John chapter 10 or passages like that. Just like somebody who holds to particular atonement has to explain passages like John 3:16. So my point being that it doesn't matter what your theological position is, whatever doctrine we're talking about, you're going to have those verses that kind of make you a little uncomfortable, and as Ricky said, you got some splaining to do. Sorry, really grabbed that one out of. Anyway, we have a system of theology. It affects how we interpret the Bible, and it affects how we interpret particular passages. That's unavoidable. Okay? Everybody does it. And this applies to issues of eschatology as well. Christians have different views, and we'll start surveying some of those different views today. And they all have passages that they can point to and go, hey, see, this is where I get my doctrine. But then there are going to be these other passages that they have to, that would make you stop and go, well, maybe not, maybe that's not accurate after all. So every position has to kind of deal with some of those hard counterexamples in Scripture. So, and eventually, as I, you know, argue for my point of view, which is what I'm going to do in this class, I'll deal with some of those counterexamples to my preferred position. So that's the first thing I want to say. It's just kind of a preliminary thing about, we have a system of theology. It affects how we interpret passages of the Bible. Second thing I want to say is that theology is only good, it's only worth it, if we put it into practice, if we can apply it. If we don't know how does this doctrine apply to us, how does it affect us, or how should it affect us, then we haven't done a very good job of doing theology. We have a lot of head knowledge, but it's not making its way into our hearts. It's not producing fruit in our lives. And I'm very, very touchy about this, especially with issues of eschatology, because people love to argue about it. And it's all very kind of cerebral, intellectual, you know, all right, we're debating, you know, cool. You know, you got your verse, I got my verse. But at the end of the day, it doesn't affect people's behavior. And I like that. So whatever eschatological position you have, it should affect your thinking and your behavior in some way. So I don't want us to be people, obviously I want to convince you of my view, but I wouldn't want that to be just an intellectual endeavor. I wouldn't want that to just, it would need to work its way out in our lives. So that's going to be something I try to point out as we go along. Here's how this applies to us. I did that in the first section of this class, you know, with all those doctrines of the return of Christ, resurrection of the dead, intermediate state. I was trying to bring out, you know, here's how this can apply to us. I'm going to keep doing that even when we get in, as we get into the, you know, more debated stuff. Okay. That's just preliminaries. Let's begin. For better or for worse, I'm going to start out by giving you the main labels for views of eschatology. And well, here's the terms. So you've got to start learning some terminology in here. You know, take your notes. There's premillennial eschatology, postmillennial eschatology, and amillennial eschatology. So what do those terms mean? Where do they come from? Some of you know this, but maybe not all of you. For better or for worse, it's all based on one passage in the Bible. One passage in the Bible, and that's Revelation chapter 20. I think anytime you're focused on just one passage of the Bible, there's kind of some problems there. So I am not a fan of these terms. I'm just going to say that, but we're stuck with them. So that's why I'm using them and why you should learn them. So it's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read that so we've got it in front of us. This is a passage we're going to come back to a number of times throughout the rest of this course. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, a millennium, right? And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, millennium. So this, so boys and girls, this is where the terms premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial come from. And that passage, it raises all sorts of questions. So I'm not actually going to do a big analysis of it today, but I wanted to get that in front of us because this is where, this is the only place in Scripture that speaks of a millennium. And this is where those terms come from. Are based on premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Again, it bothers me that this is the one place in the Bible we get a millennium, and so all of our labels now are based on this one passage. Not helpful, I think, because it's basically saying, you know, this one passage determines everything you believe about, you know, eschatology and the end times, which I don't think is true, or shouldn't be true. Not only that, but the terms themselves are not very accurate. Give you some examples here. There is this term amillennial, which I will explain in a minute. It sounds like, you know, ah, meaning sort of not, negating something. So it sounds like, you know, the poor little guy doesn't have a millennium. But that's not true. Amillennial, people who hold to that position, they believe in a millennium. But that term makes it sound like they don't. So that's not helpful. And not only that, but people who hold to amillennial theology, they actually are postmillennial, strictly speaking, and I'll explain what that in a minute. Not only that, but the amillennial understanding of what the millennium is can be the same as what a postmillennial person believes. Are the waters sufficiently muddy at this point? If amillennials are actually postmillennial, and if what amillennials believe about the millennium can be what postmillennials believe, how useful are these terms? Okay, I'm going to stop complaining about it because we're stuck with them. I'll probably still grump about it from time to time, but you expect that from me. What do these terms mean? I'm going to do my best to try to describe the different terms fairly. Ideally, what you would want here at this point is to actually have people come in who believed each one of these positions and have them teach and explain their point of view. I have a book. I didn't bring it with me. It's called Four Views on the Millennium. Useful book. And you've got someone who holds to amillennial theology explaining his view. Someone who holds to postmillennial theology explains his view. You have two different people who are premillennial explaining their views. And then they all respond to one another. It's kind of this conversation, debate sort of thing. That's very helpful. In a way, that would be nice if we could do that. But fact is, I have my view. I'm the teacher. And I have my view. And that's what I'm going to be advocating. I'm going to try to explain the other views fairly, but I'm only going to try to defend one view because there's one view that I think is more biblical than the others. So I'm only going to be advocating one of those views, but I'm going to try to explain things fairly. Okay, so premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, what does it all mean? We'll start with the premillennial view, and there's actually kind of two varieties of it. One is called historic premillennialism. The other is dispensational premillennialism. I'm going to focus mostly on the historic one. Historic premillennialism was pretty much the consensus view in the early days of, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which was one of our ancestors, kind of our immediate parent denominations. It joined with, it was the PCA.
It joined with the PCA in the early 80s.
Yeah. The PCA, trademark, existed by that point. The RPCES joined in. In the RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, it pretty much was the consensus view historic premillennial theology was the biblical one. After that merger took place, I don't think you could say, oh, this is the consensus view. There's just a variety of views. Which I think is fine. I have my view, but I'm glad that we allow some diversity of opinion in our denomination. I'm going to start mostly describing the historic premillennial view, and then I'll give some details on the other. But here's what happens. Here's what the term means. We just dropped into chapter 20 of Revelation, right? There's 19 chapters that come before it. So ideally, we should have studied the whole book up to that point and had it figured out, because Revelation is so easy to figure out. Okay, some smiles. It was a joke. It's not easy to figure out. It actually is a great comfort to me that, you read the book of Daniel or you read Zechariah. There are times when they're like, I have no idea what this meant. Daniel was like, I had this crazy vision. I didn't understand what it meant, and it troubled me, and I went back to bed. He doesn't say that, but... Okay, so In Revelation chapter 19, you have this vision of the rider on the white horse, which is Jesus. I think everybody, most people agree with that. And a number of interpreters take that as referring to the second coming of Jesus, okay? So, according to one school of thought, the premillennial school of thought, Revelation 19 speaks about the return of Christ, and then you have the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. So the return of Christ takes place before the millennium. That's why it's premillennial. So these terms, they all refer to when does Christ return in relation to this millennium? Does he return before it? Pre? You can guess what post means. He returns after the millennium. And then I'll explain the amill thing in a second. More than a second, a couple minutes. So that's what these terms are referring to, premillennial, postmillennial, etc. Where does Christ return in relation to the millennium? The premillennial view is he returns before the millennium. So Christ returns, and that then the millennium follows after that. Okay, so that's based on understanding Revelation 19 is sort of Revelation 20 follows sequentially, temporally from chapter 19, right? It's like a time, just, you know, time frame, moving on. Okay, so I'm trying to be fair, but here's a little point of critique I have at this point. I don't think Revelation actually wants you to read it from start to finish like it's just one unbroken chain of events, okay, from start to finish. I think a better way of interpreting the book, and at some point I'll try to get into the details to show this to you. I think Revelation, it recapitulates. So it will describe things, you know, describe events, you know, kind of talking about what's going to happen. And then it will kind of, as the book goes forward, it'll kind of jump back and recapitulate and talk about events, but from a different angle, using different imagery, and so on. So recapitulation is the term that often gets used for this. If that helps you, fine. You could just say, well, he's going back and talking about it again, just a little differently, or a lot differently. Just briefly, for example, you have these acts of judgment that the Lord keeps bringing on the world. We're seeing God's judgment, you know, described, you know, first it's opening the seven, you know, opening these seals, right? And we go through this whole sequence in the first several chapters of the book. But then there's a whole sequence of, angels pouring out bowls of God's wrath. And then there's trumpets, sequence of trumpets. It's not, we're starting in year whatever and just going till the end of time. It's more like, you know, we're starting in year whatever. We're talking about it for a while. But then, now we're jumping back, kind of starting in year whatever again, and we're talking about God's judgment, but focusing on different things, and now we're talking about it like bowls. And now we're jumping back, we're talking about it again. But in terms of trumpet blasts and angels, and so that's the real short explanation. I'll try to one of these days when there's lots of time. I'll get into more details there. But so for me, that's part of the problem, the weakness of the premillennial view is that you have to understand. Chapter 19 is temporally prior to Revelation chapter 20, and I don't go with that interpretation. So if that's an interpretation that's near and dear to your heart, I'm sorry. But that's where I'm at. So according to, again, we're just kind of getting the idea of the premillennial system, understanding of things. Christ returns before the millennium. Then Revelation 20, we have the millennium. I should have said this. In the premillennial understanding, there's an understanding of there are going to be sort of signs of Christ's return, of the last days, of the final days, different terms for it. Things like a great tribulation that comes upon the church, a great apostasy, rebellion of people who seem to be God's people, but turns out are not, and they kind of come out and in rebellion against him. You have the appearance of a sort of antichrist figure. All of that, it turns out, takes place before Christ returns. You have a number of signs of the times or whatever. Christ returns. And then at that point, they would say those believers who have passed already are raised to new life. Believers who are still, who are alive at that point are glorified in some way. They would refer to 1 Thessalonians 4, where, you know, we meet the Lord in the air, and Christ comes to earth and establishes his millennial kingdom, a kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. So you have all these glorified, you have risen saints, you have glorified saints on earth reigning with Christ, but people are still, you know, being born, still dying, so you still have that going on. And so death is still a reality, but you have this millennium, life is good, life is great, Jesus is reigning on earth. And during this time, they would say, the Jewish people convert to faith in Christ. It's just a time of great blessing. The kingdom expands, there's conversion. At the end of that, they would say, where was it? The end of verse 3. Where, you know, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but it says after that he must be released for a little while. So at the end of this millennial kingdom, Satan gets released and he kind of comes out and wreaks havoc for a bit. But then we have the final judgment and the complete overthrow of Satan. Okay, so some of this I talked about. I'm sorry, but I'm assuming you remember sermons that I preached to you months and months ago. Maybe not the smartest thing to do, but I did preach a sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, which is the key passage that people refer to for the idea of a rapture. And so I've talked about that in the sermon. It's come up a bit in this class, the idea that, you know, believers are taken up to meet the Lord. What happens to them then is part of the question. But in that sermon, I pointed out, again, I'm giving a little bit of my own critique and why I don't go with the historic premillennial position. I think the idea of a mixture of, you know, risen and glorified saints on earth with people, with Christians who are, you know, people who come to faith and then still die, that mixture of, you know, glorified saints and non-glorified saints, to me, conceptually, just does not work. And I don't think that's really the picture the Bible is trying to give us. Let me point this out. In Revelation 20, there's a reference to the first resurrection, first death, second death. So there's this, it uses this terminology of, you know, multiple resurrections. So premillennial advocates would point to that, like, well, there's more than one resurrection of the dead. Yeah. We thought there was just one, but turns out there's more. So who knew? It's something that they would say Scripture reveals to us. I don't think that's what Revelation 20 is trying to teach. Again, this would be about the only passage that you can appeal to. And anytime you start basing major doctrines on just one passage, I get really nervous. if we're trying to, you know, construct a doctrine and a pretty important doctrine, you want a lot of verses to, you know, support what you're saying. So, anyway, so in the premillennial understanding of things, you know, Christ, he's reigning on earth for 1,000 years. There's a short kind of final rebellion of Satan and his minions, and then the judgment, millennium ends, Satan's defeated. Then we have the resurrection of everybody else, final judgment, and the final state, which we've discussed before. So I hope I've described it accurately. I think if anybody, well, talk to me afterwards if, like, no, you totally messed that up. But I prepped a lot for this, so I think that's pretty much right. That's considered the historic premillennial view. There is another view or another version of it called dispensational premillennialism, which basically holds to that whole system but with some key differences. One is that there is a strong emphasis on the literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. Okay? Yeah, I read, you know, advocates of this point of view, and they're always hammering that. You know, we got to interpret these things literally, got to interpret them literally. There's an awful lot of the Bible that I interpret literally. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, is not a good place to apply that principle just as a blanket rule. And I'll say more about this, you know, at some later point in this class, but I'll just point out the very first prophecy in the Bible you cannot interpret literally and have it make sense. What's the first prophecy of the Bible?
Genesis 3:15.
What's that? That is the Lord speaking to, it's the curse scene, and he's talking to the serpent and says, you know, the seed of, I'm going to put enmity between you, O serpent, and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. You could interpret that literally, and what's it saying? It's saying some, you know, descendant of Eve is going to come along, and there's a snake on the ground, and he's going to stomp it. And, you know, he's going to hurt, you know, the snake will, like, strike his heel. That is the literal interpretation of that prophecy. And, of course, we all know it's talking about more than that, a whole lot more than that. So you can't interpret it literally. I think that's true of a lot of biblical prophecy, that it requires more theological or figurative interpretation. That makes some people nervous because, like, oh, the liberals do that sort of thing. It's not a liberal versus conservative thing. In fact, this is interesting to me. Most of the liberals that I encounter in academia, they would actually say, oh yeah, Genesis 3, it's all there, a story about why people don't like snakes. Because they're interpreting it, you know, this is a literal story. I think that's nuts. I mean that with all due respect. Can I say that? With all due respect, you're nuts. Anyway, so we'll talk more about that. But that's in dispensational premillennialism. There is this, they just kind of hammer it, you know, literal interpretation of prophecy, literal interpretation of prophecy. But it turns out when you actually kind of look at the interpretation, how they actually interpret things, it's like, it's maybe not quite as literal as you're saying it is. It's sort of selectively literal.
Well, yeah, those locusts that come out of the pit, those are really Huey helicopters.
I've heard that one. The mark of the beast.
It's not really very literal.
No, it's not. UPC symbols as the mark of the beast. I've heard that one. Anyway. So that's one distinctive, I would say, of dispensational premillennialism. Another distinctive is that there's a very clear and pretty much absolute distinction between God's plan for the Jews, ethnic Israel, and the church. And it's like these are two totally separate programs, two totally separate purposes. So in dispensational premillennial theology, there is this very strongly emphasized that as part of the millennium, the Jews return to the land of Israel, they rebuild the temple there, and they reinstitute sacrifices there, and things of that nature. Because, you know, it's like, well, it works for them. Christians can't do it. We can't do blood sacrifices. But it's okay for the Jews to do it in the millennium. I got a problem with that. It's called the Book of Hebrews, which is very emphatic. There's no going back to those sacrifices, y'all. There are other things we could talk about, but I think in the proper understanding of Scripture, it doesn't do away with the idea of, you know, that we have racial identities, ethnic identities, but it breaks it down in the sense of the nations are reconciled. Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. You know, that's only through faith in Christ. That doesn't, you know, eliminate somebody's Jewish heritage and the value of that. I mean, Paul valued his own Jewish heritage. He was not a Gentile. You know, Philippians 3, elsewhere, it's not that he boasts about his Jewish heritage, but he was aware of it and he benefited from it. But he said, apart from Christ, it means nothing. So in the end, you know, trying to kind of have this, you know, real hard, complete, absolute distinction between the church and Israel, the Jewish people, is flawed. That's something we'll wrap back around to later, because I do think God does have plans for the Jews, but we'll talk about that later on. And it's not like some special deal he worked out, you know, for you, special deal, you know, I'll cut this deal for you guys. Nah. Anyway, we'll get back to it. The third distinctive thing is the doctrine of the rapture is really, really, really crucial for dispensational premillennialism. There is a historic premillennial theology, I think, has a form of it, but it's not as, what's the word I want, sort of as crucial to the system. So in the dispensational premillennial view, the kind of the point of the rapture is to take God's people out of the world, just as, either before the great tribulation takes place or during it. Some forms have it afterwards. So you know, we're getting into fine details here of, you know, subcategories. You've got pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, and post-tribulational rapture. So these are all subcategories of dispensational premillennialism. So that's maybe more detail than anybody wanted. But I pointed out, I think, some of the problems with the whole concept of the rapture when I preached on 1 Thessalonians 4. And also part of the problem there is that it becomes kind of ambiguous of, it's like Christ's return, his second coming, becomes sort of a two-stage thing. It's like he comes, raptures people, but he's not quite, he hasn't quite hit the ground yet, so to speak, because we're waiting for the great tribulation, you know, according to people who hold the view, is 7 years long. So, you know, yeah, he's almost there, but then he's kind of in a holding pattern for 7 years. So that's a little bit, I find that kind of strange. But so anyway, you get the idea. I don't hold to either forms of the premillennial view. Okay, I would take questions, but I'm not the person to ask because I'm not really an expert on that point of view. If you have questions, you should talk to somebody who holds to it. Okay, so that's the premillennial position. Taking longer than I thought, but well. Let's talk about the amillennial position. You know, technically, like, no millennium. That's not what they're saying. As I said, more accurately, it's postmillennial in that they believe that Christ's return takes place after the millennium. All right? So even, you know, I've read amillennial writers who say, yeah, strictly speaking, it's postmillennial because Christ's return takes place after the millennium. What does the amillennial position hold? They would say that this millennium in Revelation chapter 20 refers to, I'm going to throw another big term at you, refers to the interadventual period. English translation, please. That means the time between Christ's first and second coming, between his first advent and his second advent. So the whole span of human history between Christ's, you know, resurrection and ascension and his second coming, the amillennial position would say that is the millennium. And so they would take the first resurrection that's spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20. They would not interpret that literally. They would say, no, that's figurative, referring most likely to like regeneration, you know, new birth spiritually, but not physical resurrection. They would also hold that, you know, in this millennium, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. What does that mean? He's bound, it says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, the Gentiles. So the fact that, you know, Christ is raised from the dead gives the Great Commission, go out to all the nations, right? You know, this period between, you know, after Christ's resurrection, ascension, his first coming, we are explicitly, the church is internationalized. It's not focused just on the Jewish people, Jewish nation. And so they would say that's, you know, what's being referred to there. Satan's bound so that, you know, he doesn't have sort of this, he's not blinding the nations the way he used to. I agree with that interpretation of Revelation 20. So I think the millennium is referring to this period between the first and second comings of Christ. So I have a lot of overlap with the amillennial view, and I've sometimes described my view as optimistic amillennialism, but I feel like I need to, you know, probably be more accurate. So I don't think that view quite goes far enough, and so I would identify as postmillennial. So let me, I think there's a lot of overlap with the amillennial view in that Christ's return takes place after the millennium. I agree that I think the first resurrection spoken of here is not a physical resurrection. It's more figurative. Now, a couple things to say. There are some postmillennial advocates who would take a slightly different approach and would say, well, no, this millennium is actually still future. We haven't started it yet. So, you know, at some point in the future, this millennium kicks in, but they would say, well, it hasn't started yet.
They would be reading the newspaper now.
Bad news. Well, yeah.
I'm not looking at the growth of the church.
Yeah, I'll get into the newspapers another day. but point being, some would say this millennium, it hasn't started yet. It's still, you know, going to start some point in the future. Others, like me, would say, well, it's like the amillennial understanding, which is it refers to just this period between Christ's first and second comings. Okay. So this is partly where we get into the terminology problem of, well, sounds kind of like amillennial to me. So how do these views differ? I got to leave you hanging until next time. I'm sorry. There are differences, but we'll just have to leave that. No time for questions today. I'm sorry, but anyway, let's pray and let's go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of your scriptures that Christ is coming again and that he will indeed reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And we thank you that even now we can enjoy the blessings of his victory, his triumph. We pray that you would give us that kind of hope, and we pray that we would be filled with hope as we go to your sanctuary to worship you. Be glorified, and indeed, Lord, may your kingdom come in our own hearts, individually, in this church, throughout the city, and throughout the world. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.